Well, dear brothers and sisters, we reach a landmark this morning as we come to the end of our series in 1 Thessalonians. I confess that I had originally intended to have two more messages, but the more I've thought about it, we're going to try and draw these last six or five verses together into one message. So bear with us. These letter closings can be a little bit challenging at times. But we're going to be looking particularly at 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 through 28. But we're going to back up and begin our reading with 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. And we'll read then through the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord as it comes to us through the mouth of the Apostle Paul. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now there ends the reading of God's word, and may He add His blessing to it as we consider it this morning. Do your best, and God will do the rest. Have you ever heard anyone say those words? Some of us have even said those words at some point in time. And we want to be charitable in understanding the spirit that is behind a phrase like that. Do your best and God will do the rest. In the best possible interpretation of this phrase is simply that it's affirming that we are responsible, but that God is ultimately the one who works. And yet this phrase is a phrase that is confusing, and a phrase that may in fact do exactly the opposite of what it's intended to do. We have to ask ourselves if this phrase, do your best and God will do the rest, is actually an accurate statement of the gospel message itself. And the answer, I hope that comes immediately to your mind, and the answer that I would argue arises from our text this morning is no, that is not the message of the gospel. Do your best and God will do the rest. But rather, do your best because God has done everything for you. Do your best and rest in the fact that your salvation is all of God. That would be a more accurate statement of the truth. And what we see in these verses, particularly in verses 23 and 24, is that our full sanctification and our final preservation are secured both by the God of peace. Our sanctification, our preservation, our salvation as a whole are secured by the God of peace. Maybe we could put it even more succinctly and say, our peace is secured by the God of peace. Well, how does this come to expression then in these verses before us this morning? We're going to consider three points. I would encourage you to take a look at your outline a second, if only to take your pen and cross out everything that's on there. Except for the title. We're going to stick with the theme, leaning on the God of peace. And then what you want to do is you want to add a colon after that title, leaning on the God of peace. And then our points are three different ways that Paul sets before us that we are to lean on the God of peace. First of all, lean on the God of peace for final salvation. For final salvation. Secondly, lean on the God of peace for gospel progress. For gospel progress. And then thirdly, and finally, lean on the God of peace for church unity. For church unity. So then, leaning on the God of peace, consider first of all that Paul encourages us and urges us and directs us to lean on the God of peace for final salvation. And we see this in verses 23 and 24. And what Paul does here, this is beautiful, by the way. As he draws this letter to a close, this letter in which he's dealt with a variety of issues, he's dealt with issues that are facing this church in Thessalonica, these believers that are immature in certain ways, and yet among whom the power of God unto salvation is so evident. He goes wide and then he comes narrow right again at the end, and he directs the Thessalonians to the distinguishing feature of the Christian faith, namely the power of God himself. Paul pivots from giving moral instruction into offering a closing prayer. And in this, he gives the Thessalonians an example. First of all, he gives the Thessalonians an example by virtue of praying itself. How is it that these different things that he has commanded them are going to come to expression in their lives? How is it that they are going to have the peace in the congregation realized in their lives? How are they going to live together as a community that God has set apart in the way that God has commanded? Well, ultimately, that is going to have to be accomplished through prayer. But even more basically than that, he gives to the Thessalonians an example by directing their attention to the power of the God of peace. What a different tone this letter would have if we just crossed out verses 23 and 24. We moved right from this command in verse 22, avoid every kind of evil. Then verse 25, brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss, and so on. Can you imagine the difference in impact? And the Thessalonians, like so many of us, they would probably actually respond favorably to that, because all that you've done then is you've given them a list of things to do. And after all, that's what we want. We're black and white kind of people, and we want a list of do's and don'ts. You tell me how to live, and then we're going to be fine. But Paul says, no, the power of the Christian life is derived from the God of peace himself. You have begun in the gospel by faith in Christ. You remain in the gospel and you will finish this race in the power of the God of peace. All that I've called you to, all that I've commanded you to, is only and can only be accomplished through the power of God himself. Dear Thessalonians, dear PPRBC family guests and visitors. The key to our ultimate success is not found in our own strength, but is found in our God alone. Well, let's tease out three different facets of this great truth in verses 23 and 24. First of all, consider this fact that it is the God of peace who sanctifies us. Verse 23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Now, Paul, if you were to flip back to chapter 4, Paul has called the Thessalonians to a life of holy living. He's not been embarrassed. He's not been shy about addressing the fact that this is God's call in Christ for every believer, that they are to be holy. He has not shrunk away from the fact that this holy living does require effort, that it does require discipline, that it does require saying no to sin and saying yes to God's will for us in Christ. That much is true. But now he brings the Thessalonians back to this fact, that it is God himself who sanctifies his people. That you can work ever so hard apart from the power of God, and you will not achieve any level of true holiness. You will not achieve any level of true sanctification. It is all undergirded, carried along by the power of the God of peace. Now, what do we mean when we use this word sanctification? A word that's familiar to many of us, but just to be clear and make sure that we're all on the same page, when we talk about sanctification, we're really talking about this idea of dying to the desires of the flesh, understanding that by nature we are self-oriented, self-centered people who act as a law unto ourselves, and we pursue whatever it is that our heart suggests to us. And sanctification is, first of all, a process of dying to those fleshly desires. But then secondly, it is the process of being made alive in Christ. And ultimately, being made, being conformed to the image of Christ himself. And Paul says, you began in the Spirit, you began in the power of God. Do not think for a moment that this work of being made holy, this work of being made like Jesus, is a work that you can do in your own strength. Nor does God expect that of you. The glory of the gospel that we preach, the glory of the gospel that we embrace, is not only that God has in Christ made salvation and final peace with God a possibility, but rather that, as the author to the Hebrews says, that Christ himself is the author and perfecter, completer, finisher of our faith. That as Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, he, being confident of this, he who has begun a good work in you will carry it forward unto the day of its completion. And this then is the glorious truth that Paul wants to leave as the parting impression of his letter to the Thessalonians. So Paul then, both by his example in depending upon God in prayer, giving to the Thessalonians an example of the kind of prayers that he's praying continually for them, showing them that he, the apostle, this one who has been specially set apart for the ministry of the gospel, he himself is dependent upon the work of prayer, dependent upon God through prayer in this. And that ultimately the power for their sanctification, for their holiness, rests in God. But notice the title that Paul applies to God. We've used it many times already, God of Peace. This is a name that we find applied to the Lord several times throughout the course of the New Testament, most often by Paul, but also that well-known benediction in Hebrews chapter 13 that we use so frequently. But what exactly is the significance of this title for God? God of Peace. Now, we may be inclined to think of peace as one of the blessings of the gospel, as one of the gifts that God has given in Christ. We might think, for example, of a passage like Romans 5, verse 1, where we read, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." But more broadly speaking, peace is not just the reconciliation, the reopening of that relationship between us and the Lord our God. But more broadly, peace actually is a shorthand term for all of the blessings of salvation. What is salvation? What is it that Christ has accomplished? Well, he's accomplished peace. Think all the way back to the book of Genesis. How it was that God created all things in 6 days, rested on the seventh. He had created Adam and Eve. And the condition of that world before sin is best described as peace. There was peace between man and God. But there was peace between man and man as well. There was peace between man and the animal kingdom. You see, and that helps us to understand this word shalom, the Hebrew word that you're so familiar with, I'm sure many of you anyway, is translated peace. It describes a world, it describes a situation in which everything is exactly as it's supposed to be. And Paul says, this is the God with whom we have to deal. He is the God of peace. He is the one who in his own strength, who in his own wisdom, using his own resources, is restoring peace. Peace between God and man. Peace between man and man. Peace between the creation and man. Lifting the curse under which the creation groans. This is the God of peace. You see, it is only him through whom peace can be restored. He will finish what it is that he has begun. His people will be fully redeemed, reconciled to him, made like him. The Lord your God is the one who sanctifies you. But secondly, he preserves you. Paul says, second half of verse 23, "May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we don't need to spend as much time with the second half of verse 23 because Paul is essentially repeating the same request that he's made in the first half of the verse, but using somewhat different words. But Paul's focus here falls on this idea of preservation or keeping. May you be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one context in which this word is used in the Bible is that of prison. A prison guard keeps his prisoner. And think about what that entails. You see, for the prison guard, if any kind of if anything was to happen on the prison guard's watch, it's not going to go well with him. If he somehow lets his prisoner out of his sight, and circumstances occur which lead to the escape of that prisoner, things are not going to go well. He's very personally invested in the security of that prisoner. He's very invested in keeping that prisoner. And I think that helpfully illustrates what Paul is talking about here. Not in the negative sense that God is keeping us prisoners, but that he's personally invested. That today, this morning, his eye is on each of us. That he doesn't look away. That there's no doubt, there's no question of whether somebody is going to snatch one of his people out of his hand while he's not watching. But he's keeping you, dear believer. Do you understand that? Isn't that glorious? The Lord your God, the God of peace, the one who gave his only begotten Son to redeem you, he is keeping you. He's holding you fast in the palm of his hand. This is, of course, what Jesus himself had prayed in John 17. Holy Father, protect them, same word, by the power of your name. And then again, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. What kind of dangers do you face today? Is it the danger of your own heart? Undoubtedly, that's the primary danger. Each one of us has an enemy that is harbored deep within. But is it the attacks of the wicked one and his evil host? Undoubtedly, there is this great spiritual warfare that is raging, and Satan is at work even in our midst this morning, and yet our comfort and our hope and our expectation, what Paul points us toward, is that the Lord of our God, the God of peace, is keeping us safe in the palm of his hand. So that, what is the purpose? So that our spirit, soul, and body would be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul emphasizes in verse 23 the completeness of this work in three ways. First of all, he says, may he sanctify you through and through. And then may your whole spirit, soul, and body. And these words are actually related in a way that we don't see on the surface of the text. There is this idea of wholeness. There is this idea of completeness that is inherent in these words. That there's not going to be a part of you. There's not going to be a part of me that is left untouched by the Word of God. There's not even the slightest possibility that I am going to be snatched out of the hand of my Heavenly Father. But that I may rest in him. That I may trust in him. And he says, thirdly, this aspect of wholeness, your spirit, soul, and body. Now, we want to say just a word about this. We don't want to get hung up here. But some people would argue on the basis of this text that there is a distinction between the spirit of man and the soul of man. After all, Paul refers to both of them in this text. And similarly, in Hebrews 4, verse 12. And they would argue then that there are three parts to us, that we are spirit, soul, and body. But Paul himself teaches in other places in his writings, and the scriptures as a whole teach, that man is just two parts. Body, the material part, and the immaterial part. It seems that if we're going to distinguish these in the way that Paul does here, what he's referring to is first of all, the immaterial part of us as it relates to God, the Spirit. But then secondly, the immaterial part of us as it relates to the self and to the world, our emotions, our desires. And then thirdly, of course, the body. But I believe that the reason that Paul ultimately is using all three of these terms is again to communicate the extensiveness of this work. That there's no part of you that's not being kept. No part of you which is not held. No part of you that does not partake of the blessings of salvation in Christ. And notice then as well, in keeping with this phrase, that we do not profess a faith that concerns the spiritual part of us alone. We do not despise the body. Paul did not despise the body. But what we need to understand is that God's plan of salvation includes our bodies. That the realm in which this sanctification, this being made like Christ, is taking place is not spiritual alone, but that we are embodied people, that this affects the way in which we live in these bodies, understanding as well that Christ, even as his body was in fact put to death, even as his body was in fact raised from the grave, so also our bodies, though they are falling apart, and that's really what's happening from the day we're born, isn't it? It hides well for 30, maybe 40, maybe a little longer years. And then we really begin to notice that these bodies, they fail us. Oh, but the glory is, God has a plan for your body, dear believer. A glorious plan for your body. The plan is that your body and your soul, the immaterial part of you and the material part of you, are being made like Christ and will be fully conformed to him in the day of the great resurrection. And then he shifts really away from this prayer to a statement of fact. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. You see, the Lord our God sanctifies us. The Lord our God, the God of peace, preserves us. But also, he is faithful. And it's important that he uses this word calls in this context. The one who calls you is faithful. What he's leaving unsaid, but he's implying quite clearly, is that God has called his people for a purpose. That God, when he calls somebody from the dead, when he raises a believer, or raises a man, woman, boy, or girl that is dead in trespasses and sins, he has a particular end in view. Which, of course, was what Paul had said back in chapter 4, verse 7, I believe it is. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. He did not call us to be these sin-infected, sin-scarred, sin-broken people for the rest of our existence. But he called us with the intent, with the goal, with the purpose of making us like his Son in every way. To make his Son the firstborn of many sons. So then, Paul's first advice or first counsel here in the closing of this letter is that we need to lean on the God of peace for our final salvation. But then secondly, we are to lean on the God of peace for gospel progress. And we'll be very brief here, because Paul is very brief here. Verse 25, brothers, pray for us. Here again, consider Paul's example. Paul is an apostle, right? We understand that Paul was gifted with the Spirit in a type of way that you and I are not gifted. That he had been raised up at a particular time in history, was given highly particular inspiration of the Holy Spirit in order to preach and to write the Word of God. But he does not, by virtue of his apostleship, consider himself above the need for prayer. He says, pray for us. Pray for me and my companions. Pray for us as we go from city to city. Pray that the Lord would keep us faithful. Pray that the Lord would uphold and maintain our lives. And pray that the message of God's worth, of God's word would proceed. You see, every one of us here today needs prayer. The office bearers of this church need your prayer. I, Pastor Dan, we need your prayers. The Sunday school teachers, the Bible study leaders, we need your prayers. The old among us, the young among us, the spiritually mature, the spiritually immature, those who are mourning, those who are rejoicing, we all need the prayers of one another. But then secondly, and closely related to this, is the fact that the gospel message itself progresses through the avenue of prayer. That is God's ordained means. He has linked the progress of the gospel in this congregation, the progress of the gospel in this community, in this state, in this nation, in this world. He has linked that to the prayers of his people. Do we see less gospel progress than we might want to see? Well, dear brothers and sisters, let us pray then. Let us pray that the gospel may progress, that it may proceed. But then thirdly, we are to lean on the God of peace for church unity. This was one of the problems that was facing this congregation in Thessalonica, quite evidently. This is a problem that we've come back to a couple of different times. There were those among the congregation who were unruly. Those who were not living according to the rule of Christ. And quite possibly, there were those who indeed were striving to live according to the rule of Christ, but maybe they're becoming frustrated with each other. They're becoming impatient with each other. Or maybe they're not coming alongside of one another in the way that they are to come alongside of one another. Well, Paul then leaves us with a final word on church unity. He leaves the Thessalonians with a final word on church unity, and he does this in two ways. First of all, to greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Now, this was a practice during that time that the saints would greet one another with a kiss. Not so much a practice in our time, though I do see that it's much more here than it is in the Midwest. So bless your hearts for that. But there's what's behind this kiss? It's a recognition of belonging, right? We have an easier time recognizing that the people that we like and get along with and share views with belong. But it's hard for us sometimes to acknowledge various people in the congregation with that kiss, that holy kiss, whether speaking physically or more metaphorically. But Paul says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. You see, the greeting, of course, first of all, is coming from Paul and his companions themselves. It's the apostolic approbation of their belonging to the family, so to speak. But clearly he means also to give an example to the congregation through this command as well. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Greet the ones who are walking in the way that they ought to walk. But greet also those who are struggling, those who are limping, those who seem to be growing weak, those who perhaps are straying. Acknowledge their belonging as brothers and sisters in full standing. But then secondly, he says, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Again, notice first of all the inclusive word, all the brothers. Secondly, notice the implication that this has for unity. What is it that makes for unity in the local congregation or in the body of Christ as a whole, for that matter? I hope that we agree that it is the word of God. It is a commitment on the part of every one of us to the word of God and to that word of God alone. And it is as we gather around the word, as we gather around the Savior that the word proclaims, as we gather in our allegiance to Him, in our obedience to Him, that unity grows among us. Are there places in which there are cracks in the foundation of our unity today? Are there divisions among us? You know, sometimes divisions are visible, very highly visible, unmistakable, right? But most of us in the Christian church, we know that division isn't right. And so we try to hide. We put on masks as we come into church each week. But there are these invisible walls. I'm aware of them. You're aware of them, but we don't speak about them. What is the path forward? The path forward is a commitment to the Word of God. The path forward is laying down what I might prefer, what each of you might prefer. The path forward is closing this, opening these, and hearing this. How is it that a church thrives and maintains? How was it that Paul expected that the church in Thessalonica would continue to grow and to flourish? It was by a commitment to hearing, receiving, believing, acting in accordance with the Word of God. Ultimately, a dependence upon the God of peace. How can there be peace in the congregation if there is not a listening to the God of peace Himself? So you see then that we are to lean on the God of peace, first of all, for our final salvation. We are to recognize that the gospel is not do your best and God will do the rest, but to rest and to work in the knowledge that the Lord our God has done it all. He has provided all that is necessary for the making of peace in the giving, the sacrificing of His Son, Jesus. He's done it all. You do not need to be burdened today with this sense of failure. You do not need to be burdened today beating yourself up saying, I am not good enough. Fact check, that's true. You're not. But He is. And He's done it all. Trust in Him. How is that trust? How does that trust come to evidence? Well, first of all, in prayer itself. Pray, pray, pray. Let us as a congregation, let us as individuals, let us as families pray. Casting ourselves again and again and again upon this one who will never fail us. But then secondly, also reminding us of this glorious truth. Paul, again, He bookends this epistle in this glorious truth. He greets these believers, turning back to chapter 1, with grace and peace. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. And then he goes and he launches into this thanksgiving. What is it that we talked about all those weeks ago? I forgive you if you don't remember. But what was really manifest in that first chapter is that Paul was overjoyed because the authenticity, the certainty of God's work among the Thessalonians was being evidenced by their faith, love, and hope. Then he widened out. He gave various instructions, and now he comes and he closes again. He ends on this note. Dear Thessalonians, dear PPRBC, dear child of God, dear friend, you who maybe don't know the Lord, turn to Him. Trust in the God of peace. He is the beginning of your salvation. He is the end of your salvation. He's the middle too. Trust in Him. Secondly, lean on the Lord, the God of peace, for gospel progress. If we are to see the word of God going forth with power in this pulpit, through the ministries of this congregation, out into the community and beyond, if we are to see the gospel progressing, we must depend upon the God of peace. And we do this also by prayer. And then thirdly, lean on the Lord our God for church unity. Yes, in prayer. That much, I hope, is obvious by now, but especially as Paul brings out through commitment to this word. Hold this word in the highest reverence. Let us hold this word in the highest reverence, because we can be sure that as we do so, so the word of God will have a unifying effect upon us as a body to the glory of His name. You see, my dear brothers and sisters, our full sanctification, our final preservation, the very success of this church, the future of this church, the maintenance of this church until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is secured by the God of peace. May you be filled with joy in the freedom of that knowledge today, and may it turn each of us to our God in renewed dependence. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, God of peace, we love you. We love you because you have first loved us. We love you because when we were still enemies, you came and sought us. We love you because you are the God of peace. And our salvation, our life, our success, everything depends upon you. Please confirm that to our hearts this morning, Lord. Please encourage us to cling ever more tightly to you, our God. Please apply this word then to each one of our hearts as we have need, for we ask it all in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.